The following message on Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 4, is the 11th in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. And let us please give attention to the reading of the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one, speaking of Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which should be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The book of Hebrews is a word of exhortation. The writer itself identifies it in this way. It is addressed to a group of Jewish professing believers, perhaps even written to the church at Jerusalem. And the focus of this letter, this word of exhortation, is to warn them against turning away from Jesus Christ and returning to the institutions of the Old Covenant. The teaching of this book is that Christ is the great reality to which all the Old Covenant institutions and rituals pointed. And the writer tells us that abandoning the saving reality to be found in Christ in order to return to the powerless and to the superseded shadows of the Old Covenant, he exhorts us to regard that, as he does, as the greatest of all follies. And he warns his Jewish readers that they must persevere. Persevere in their attachment to Jesus Christ, persevere until the end, or they will fall short of the heavenly rest. In the passage I've read, one of those exhortations is found in verse 6, speaking of the household of Christ, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The application of this book, of course, is not limited to the original Jewish readers. It is not limited even to Jewish readers in the present generation. In its broadest point of application, the letter addresses the issue of where salvation is to be found. And the question that the book addresses to modern, even Gentile men and women, is, will you follow after Christ as he is offered in the Scriptures, as the only way given of God for your salvation, or will you turn away from him, that is, turn away from Christ, and return to the vain way of life and the vain way of salvation handed down from your forefathers? The issue is still the same. Will we cling to Christ as the great salvation, as the only hope, the only propitiation for the sins of his people, or will we turn away from him and go back to an empty, profitless life and to that empty, profitless religion, perhaps, that we inherited from our fathers? Now, in the central section of the book of Hebrews, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3 and running all the way through to chapter 12 and verse 17, in this central section, the writer compares first Jesus with Moses, And that occupies chapters 3 and 4. And then he compares him with the Levitical priesthood. And that carries us from 5:1 through 12:17. But as does the rest of the book, this central section demonstrates the superiority of the new covenant to the old. And it warns again against our returning to the imperfect and to the superseded old covenant mediated through Moses with its priesthood and its sanctuary and its sacrifices. In verse 1, the central admonition of this section is found. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. This section is introduced in line with the general theme of the letter. It is introduced with an admonition or an exhortation. The book is full of admonitions and exhortations. That is, commands that are given, exhortations that are given, admonitions that are given, that we are to take to heart as relevant, indeed as critical, to our salvation. And here this entire middle section of the letter is introduced with this admonition. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. The writer calls upon us to do something very specific. He calls upon us to consider. But now, before coming to the specific exhortation itself, in order to understand the way that we should receive it, I want you to notice, first of all, the way that he addresses his readers on this occasion, and then the general background of the exhortation itself. As to the form of address, consider first that he speaks of them as holy brethren. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. He addresses them, first of all, under the term holy brethren, in terms drawn from what he said already in chapter 2 and verse 11. Here, in speaking of the oneness of Christ and his people, here he says, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That word sanctified is the same word family as the word translated holy in verse 1 of chapter 3. So it could be translated sanctified brethren. But we use the common expression derived from the authorized version, holy brethren. But now, in that place in chapter 2, the term is used in such a way, in fact, the term is used in a way very different than it is, for example, in the acknowledged writings of Paul. Whether Paul wrote Hebrews or not, only Paul and God know at this point. But in Paul's writings, and in the book of Hebrews, there is this distinguishing mark. And it is that this word hagiadzo, to sanctify, has about it the nuance of purification of sin. And so it is possible to speak in the sense that he is addressing them as brethren who have been purified from your sins by the blood of Christ. That is part of the sanctifying work of Christ in us. That's part of the work of sanctification that God does, is a purifying action upon us. But nonetheless, he addresses them first as holy brethren. And then he describes them as partakers of a heavenly calling. Now, the word call has three distinct meanings in the New Testament. It can mean, first of all, to name or to designate. For example, Matthew 1 and verse 21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And there are those who would want to understand the idea of a heavenly calling here simply in that sense. That is equivalent to a heavenly designation. And they say the heavenly designation is the expression holy brethren. But that seems somewhat empty, given what the writer says elsewhere about this subject. The second way the term is used in the New Testament is to invite. For example, in Matthew 22 and verse 3, the king sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the marriage feast, and they would not come. And in this sense, there are those who would say, well, the idea of a heavenly calling is a heavenly invitation. So that the sense is that he is addressing them as partakers of a general invitation to come to Christ for salvation. Now, part of the issue in identifying what the meaning of this word calling is has to do with how the writer conceives of his readers. Does he conceive of them in terms of their election? Does he conceive of them in terms of simply a general call unto salvation? It's something of a complex subject, but in any case, there are those who would say, well, he's speaking of those who have been partakers of a heavenly invitation. You have been invited to come to Christ. But now, the third way the term call is used is to mean to draw effectually. And we find this, for example, in Romans 8 and verse 30. Whom he, that is God, foreordained, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And in that passage, the subjects in view are partakers of all of the blessings described. And so the idea of injecting into this the idea simply of a general call and not a particular call, it loses ground on the fact that it cannot be worked out with the rest of the passage. But if understood in this sense, the heavenly calling would be equivalent to a heavenly drawing, so that the sense would be partakers of the Spirit's effectual drawing by which elect sinners are brought savingly to Christ. But in any case, however we're to understand this expression, and I think the third way is the proper way, given the overall teaching of the Scripture on the subject of calling. But however else we are to understand these terms specifically, by the terms brethren, by the terms holy, by this expression partaker of a heavenly calling, he is distinguishing them from all others. They are known as brethren. Whether they are in fact brethren or not is another issue. But they make profession as brethren. He refers to them as holy brethren. He refers to them as partakers of this heavenly effectual calling. Now, this term brethren sometimes causes people to stumble when they come to the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is full of admonitions warning against the sin of apostasy. And there are many folk who have the idea, and rightly so, that no one who is truly born again, no one who truly is indwelt of the Spirit of God, no one who has truly been converted can fall from grace and come into a state of apostasy such as described in the book of Hebrews. And so when they come to a passage like this, they see the word brethren, they pack into that word all the certainty that they themselves would like to have as that word applies to themselves. And then they come to the warnings against apostasy, and what are we to do with these? How could it be that a true believer could fall away from Christ? Well, understand that here, the term brethren, should not be viewed as placing beyond question the true spiritual condition of the individuals who comprise the group that the writer calls holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. he addresses his readers each as if he truly was a holy brother. He addresses them each as though they were holy brethren and truly were partakers of a heavenly calling. He addresses them in terms of his optimistic persuasion concerning them. And we find another example of that in chapter 6 and verse 9. After one of his strongest warnings against the sin of apostasy, found in verses 4 and following, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, etc., if they fall away, verse 6, to renew them again to repentance. But now notice verse 9, his optimistic way of speaking to them. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. And so what he's doing is he's speaking to them in terms not of their ultimate identity, but in terms of his optimistic persuasion concerning them. He does not presume that they are truly holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, and he does not presume that they are not. He gives them the benefit of the doubt, all the while setting up certain landmarks by which each may know the truth in his own case. For example, in this very passage in chapter 3, he says, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. How will we know who are the holy brethren and who are the partakers of the heavenly calling? It will be, you count them at the end, not at the beginning. It will be in terms of those who hold fast the confidence, that is, confidence in Christ and rejoicing in the hope of the gospel firm unto the end. Those who persevere will indeed be seen to be holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. He exercises toward them what John Owen, the Puritan, calls the judgment of charity, declaring what they ought to be, what they profess themselves to be, and what he believed them to be, and what, if they were living members of Christ, really they were. All right then, so much then for how he addresses them. He addresses them as holy brethren. The judgment of charity. You profess to be Christians. You profess to be holy brethren. I have an admonition for you, which is a benchmark by which you can test that profession. All right, then secondly, the background. The word therefore with which verse 1 of chapter 3 begins looks backward. And it serves to base the exhortation found in this chapter on the truths expressed in the two preceding chapters. The assumption is that chapters 1 and 2 have firmly fixed the issue of moral responsibility. That is, that each who hears the gospel, each who professes faith in Christ, each who professes to be a member of the new covenant Israel, that he is obliged to take heed to the things that he's heard, lest he slip away. That he is obliged to cling to Christ, Christ as the great prophet and priest that has been given. And seeing especially, as we see at the very beginning of the book, that God has spoken through his Son, as he tells us in chapter 2, that God has given him as the captain of his people's salvation, seeing that the apostle and high priest of our confession, as he's already demonstrated, is both fully man and fully God, seeing that already we know enough of God's ways to make neglect of the great salvation offered in Christ both foolish and fatal, and seen enough to convince us of the absolute necessity of giving heed to what God has spoken through his Son. Therefore, against that background, the writer says, consider. The book doesn't open here. It opens with the grand declaration that God has spoken through his Son. And the Son has been described as infinitely superior to every other agent of revelation that came before him, whether it be prophet or even angels from heaven. He has been described as the King, as the Creator, as the God of Providence. He has been described as the one who has made purification for sins. He has been described as the one in whom God's original purpose for mankind is being fulfilled. He has been set forth, indeed, in great glory and majesty. Well, here in this chapter, it's against that background then that the writer says, therefore, consider. But now notice the admonition itself. Against that background, he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Christ Jesus. Now the word consider here is a very interesting word. It's the word kata noeo. The Greek word for the mind is the word nous. And a form of that is found in the verb noeo. And here a compound form, kata noeo. It means literally to apply one's mind thoroughly to something. It's a strong way of saying think. To apply the faculties of one's mind diligently, seriously, to weigh something carefully, to reflect deeply on it. These are the nuances of the word that the writer uses. He's not describing something of simply a passing consideration of something. We often use the term consider in a rather frivolous way. Someone proposes something to us, and our response, if we're not ready to deal with it, then, well, I'll consider it later. And what we may be saying by that term is, well, either I'm pushing you away altogether now, or I will give it, I'll give it 5 minutes of my time later whenever my schedule permits. That wouldn't be the word here. This means to think about something very seriously, to deeply reflect on it, to examine it from every angle, to apply one's mind with all of the faculties of a sanctified mind. To apply it to the subject of Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. One writer says it means to immerse oneself in a subject and to try to understand it in its whole compass. And surely the subject being Jesus Christ, surely there will always be more to be thought upon, more to be meditated upon. But the basics of who he is and what he came to do, these things are to be understood clearly. We are to have deep thoughts about them. We are to meditate upon them, to apply our minds to them. Later in chapter 5, the writer is going to rebuke these same people, or at least some of them, for their slothfulness and their slowness in learning and applying the doctrines of the gospel. In chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need that someone should teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food." Earlier on, in verse 11, he says he's going to tell them much about Christ, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom he says we have much to say and hard to explain or difficult to understand, since you have become dull of hearing, literally lazy in the ears. The Greek expression is lazy in the ears. That's very graphic, isn't it? He's warning them about the opposite. The virtue is consider. Apply your mind. The vice is to be lazy in the ears and lazy in the mind. All right, in view of what has been said of Christ before and in view of what the writer will now say about him, he tells us that it is our duty. He uses the imperative mood. To use Peter's words, 1 Peter 1:13, we are to gird up the loins of our mind and to think seriously about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, why does the writer take this direction? Well, the simple truth is that the best antidote to their turning away from Christ and going back to the old covenant with its sacrifices and sanctuary and its priesthood, etc. The best antidote to that is going to be a clear and comprehensive understanding of Christ in His person and work. If they will understand who God has declared Him to be, if they will understand the nature, the superior nature of the work that He has accomplished, then it will be evident to any thinking individual that to go back to mere types and shadows when reality has come is utter foolishness, that it is indeed a soul-destroying apostasy. The writer wants all who read the letter to clearly and comprehensively understand who Jesus is, what He has done, and to act on that knowledge to the saving and preserving of their souls. Well, again, he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, again, the subject of Christ as apostle is found beginning in verse 2, going through the end of chapter 4. The subject of Christ as high priest is not taken up until we come to chapter 5. And so he does these in installments. First, Christ as apostle, then beginning in 5:1, going through to chapter 12 and verse 17, Christ in the office of high priest. But now he speaks of him as the apostle and high priest of our confession. What does he mean? Does he mean he is the apostle and high priest of the confession or body of faith to which we subscribe? Or does he mean he is the apostle and high priest whom we profess to be our apostle and our high priest? He simply says the apostle and high priest of our confession. Well, does he mean a confession such as our confession of faith? That is, not perhaps in a written form such as we have it, but in terms of a body of doctrine, that he is the apostle and high priest of that new covenant doctrine which we preach? Or does he mean he is the one, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess, that is, whom we profess? Well, the answer is, truthfully, both. I think the emphasis is on the latter. But the answer is, it's both. The Christ of our confession is the Christ we profess. But the point of the phrase is to press on our consciences the need of giving diligent consideration to the person and work of Christ, as though the writer were to say to us, you profess to trust in the person and work of Christ. You profess to trust on Him who is preached in the gospel. Think soberly then on who He really is and what He really did and what He really does as our apostle and high priest. If you will do that, you profess Him, now understand Him. If you understand Him, you will not turn away from Him. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. But now, beginning in verse 2, Jesus in the office of apostle, compared with the apostleship of Moses. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him as, note the word of comparison, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. There's comparison, there's contrast. But the comparison, when we come to the office of apostle, is between Christ and Moses. Now, what is an apostle? In its most fundamental meaning, the word apostle means a sent one, or one who has been sent with a mission. Though the term has hopelessly been separated, perhaps from its original apostolic idea, the term missionary very much conveys the meaning of the word apostle, though we don't call missionaries apostles in our day. But nonetheless, an apostle is one sent with a mission. And only here in the New Testament is Jesus described by the term apostolos, as an apostle. But he repeatedly describes himself as sent by his Father into the world to carry out a mission. Now, we've seen that many times in our exposition of John's Gospel, haven't we? Where he's spoken of himself as the one sent by the Father into the world. And we find the climax of those kind of statements in chapter 17 of John's Gospel, in the opening verses, where there, the Lord Jesus, let's go ahead and turn just for a second. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work. I have accomplished the mission which you've given me to do. And so Christ speaks of himself, and throughout John's Gospel we find the same language repeated. He speaks of himself using the imagery of apostle. Now, in chapter 3 of Hebrews, Jesus in the office of apostle again is compared and contrasted with Moses and his apostleship. Now, that Moses was an apostle in the general sense of the term, not in the sense of one of the 12, but the term apostle is used elsewhere in the scriptures of other individuals. Here it is used of Moses in the general sense of that term as one sent from God with a mission. He was the great prophet and deliverer of God's people, dispatched on his mission by Jehovah from Sinai. And so there's no question that the book of Hebrews regards Moses as an apostle in that general sense. But now notice the comparison that the writer makes. First of all, we're told that Jesus, in the office of apostle or sent one, was faithful to his Father who appointed him, as Moses was. Again, back to Hebrews chapter 3. And verse 2, who, that is Christ Jesus, was faithful to him appointed, who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Jesus was faithful as Moses was faithful. A positive correlation or a positive comparison. The chief virtue of an apostle, and Paul uses the term ambassador, perhaps in a similar way in 2 Corinthians. But the chief virtue, whether it be of an ambassador or an apostle, one sent with a mission, is that he be faithful to him who sent him, be faithful concerning him whom he represents. God's apostles were stewards or dispensers of his revelatory words to men. And as Paul declares, 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is principally required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithfulness is the chief virtue of someone who occupies the office of apostle, or again, 2 Corinthians, the office of ambassador. Now, the faithfulness of the apostle in the discharge of the prophetical aspect of his office, and that is primarily what has been in view so far In the book of Hebrews, we have seen him, seen Christ in his office as prophet. God has spoken through his Son. We've seen Christ enthroned as king there in the quotations in chapter 2. Likewise, in the opening verses of chapter 1, Christ enthroned as king. We have seen him as high priest at the end of chapter two, having made purification for the sins of his people. We've seen him in all the offices of his as a mediator between God and man. But in the office of prophet, when it comes to faithfulness, the faithfulness of an apostle in the discharge of the prophetic aspect of his office, that faithfulness consists of declaring all the words, nothing but the words of the one who sent him. That faithfulness is judged in terms of delivering the message as it was given to him. And thus Paul, in declaring his own faithfulness in the discharge of the apostolic office, said to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20 and verse 27, I shrank not from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He had told them everything that God had given him to preach to them about the gospel. With reference to Moses, in this comparison as a prophet, for it is in the office of prophet that Moses stands out prominently. Moses was not a priest. Moses was not the king of Israel. But he stands forth at this point as a model of an apostle as prophet. With reference to Moses, the writer makes clear reference back to Numbers chapter 12. And let's turn there. If we can understand one end of a comparison, it's always easier to understand the other end. And in Numbers chapter 12, we find beginning in verse 1 these words. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? So they're challenging Moses at the level of his office, his exclusive office as God's prophet at this point in Israel's history. And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. He does not see the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Moses is described as a faithful prophet, faithful in all of God's house. And again, as the context clearly shows, the reference is to Moses' unique place as God's prophet. Moses was faithful as a steward of the mysteries of God. But now Moses himself had prophesied that the Lord would raise up another prophet. And here we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. This Moses, who was a faithful prophet in God's house, hear his prophecy. Beginning in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. In John 17 and verse 8, Jesus declares he's been faithful as the great prophet. He has been faithful to do what his father had promised through Moses. He says, I have given to them the words which you gave me. And again, repeatedly throughout John's gospel, this emphasis, I have spoken what I have heard of my Father in heaven. I have given to them the words which you have given me. Now, as the Son through whom God has spoken, Jesus has discharged the prophetical aspect of his apostleship. And as we saw in Hebrews 2, whoever will not hearken to the words which God has spoken through his Son, God will require it of him at the great day. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which was at the beginning spoken through the Lord? God has spoken through his Son. God will require it of him at the great day of judgment. And indeed, in that passage in chapter 2, the certainty of judgment on those who disregarded, who made light of God's word through his Son, is rooted in the reality of the certain judgment which came upon those who disregarded God's word through Moses. Let's turn back to that passage, this comparison in Hebrews chapter 2. This comparison between Moses and Christ extends beyond the passage that we're looking at in this central section. We find it, for example, in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And here, speaking of God's word through Moses, given at Sinai, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Moses had been faithful. He had spoken God's word, and those who made light of it perished. Christ has now spoken. God has spoken through his Son. And those who make light of his word will perish, even as those who made light of the word that was given at Sinai. All right. But that favorable comparison notwithstanding, that he was faithful in his house as Moses was in all God's house. That favorable comparison notwithstanding, the point of this part of the letter is to show that Jesus is superior to Moses and therefore worthy of more glory and more honor. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important that this point be made because all that the Jews profess to believe about reconciliation with God, all that they profess to believe about salvation, the institutions that they look to, the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices, all of those things were established in the ceremonial law given at Sinai through Moses. And therefore, they must come to understand that though Moses was worthy as a faithful servant in God's house of honor, yet Jesus Christ, who has come and spoken the new covenant, he is worthy of more honor. That his word must be clung to, and that they must not turn away from those institutions which he has established and that gospel which he preached, and go back to what was in fact but preparatory to begin with. All right? So the favorable comparison notwithstanding, that they were both faithful in God's house, Jesus is superior to Moses, worthy of more glory and honor. Verse 3. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Well, what is the glory and the honor spoken of here? Well, the terms that the writer uses here are synonymous. And they mean essentially respect and regard for the person and for the words of someone. To honor Christ as a prophet means to have a special regard to him as a prophet and to have a special regard for his words. Okay? He is deserving of more glory and honor than Moses, deserving of more respect and more regard for his person and words. Now, Moses was worthy of respect, and the words of God revealed through him deserving of sober consideration, so much so that, again, as chapter 2 and verse 2 says, so much so that every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment. But Jesus, the Son of God, was deserving of even more respect. And the words which God revealed through him worthy of even greater, more sober consideration, since even greater judgment awaits those who cast away from themselves the words of the Son of God. We've seen that point in chapter 2. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation spoken by the Lord? And then chapter 10 and verse 28. That same contrast, verses 28 and 29. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. But now notice the contrasting statement. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he, that is Christ, was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? If he's saying, if it was a serious thing to trample on God's word through Moses, how much more serious is it to trample on God's word through his Son? And then chapter 12 and verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Him who speaks where? That is, him who speaks through his Son. Don't refuse Christ. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, that is, speaking through Moses, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, shook Sinai. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Of how much sorer punishment the language is, do not refuse, if they did not refuse, much more shall we not escape. All right. Moses was worthy of respect. The words of God spoken through him deserving of sober consideration. But Jesus, the Son of God, was deserving of even more respect. The words that God had revealed through him worthy of even greater, more sober consideration. But now notice at the end of verse 3, there's the introduction of the analogy of a house. Did you notice that? Going back to verse 3. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch, and here the analogy of a house is introduced, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. We've read in verse 2 of God's house. Moses was faithful in all his, not in Moses' house, but in God's house. But now that image of the house is expanded. And it refers to the congregation of Israel. It refers to the people of God. It refers to the church. In terms of Old Covenant language, Old Testament language, it refers to the Kahal, or the congregation of Israel, which was the assembly of the people of God. In the New Testament, that concept of the kahal is taken up with the Greek word ekklesia, or church. And I'll not stop here to try to demonstrate it, but it can be easily demonstrated that the term house of God applies both to the congregation of Israel and to the church of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3 is one of the key passages for doing that. But nonetheless, what is in view here under the image of the house is the body of the people of God, whether it be the congregation of Israel or under New Covenant terms, the church of Jesus Christ. And in this image, first of all, there is the description of the relationship of a builder to a house. Look again at the verse. This one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Now, Jesus is worthy of more honor than Moses, the writer says, by as much more as, or to the degree that, he who builds a house is to be more highly regarded than the house itself. If you were to go and look at a new house that was built, and you were very impressed with the house, to what would your praise be directed? The house or the builder? The house or the architect? Well, it's evident that the one that is worthy of the highest praise is the architect and the builders. The house is but an embodiment of their minds and their work. Okay? Here the comparison is that Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house, for every house is built by someone, and he who built all things is God. It is evident that every house has a builder, and the people of God, or the house of God, is no exception. And he who builds God's house, the inference from verse 4 is God. Do you see that? For he who built all things is God. And so the inference is that the builder of the church, in whatever way we conceive of that term, whether we conceive of it universally or locally, but in this case I would suggest to you that it is being conceived of universally. But nonetheless, the builder of the church is God. But now the New Testament is not ashamed to say that the builder of the church is Jesus Christ. Thou art Peter, Christ says, and upon this rock I will build my church. Okay? Well, bear with me. He who builds the house, is God. However, the prophets, Zechariah in particular, has told us that the builder of God's temple, the builder of God's dwelling place, and here quoting from Zechariah 6 verses 12 and 13, is the man whose name is the branch, a priest upon his throne. If you'll go with me to Zechariah chapter 6, we're about to run out of time. And I'm not nearly finished, but I'll be finished in a minute. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. The imagery building on verse 11. to take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, put a royal crown, a king's crown, on the high priest's head. That's quite unusual. High priests in Israel were not of royal lineage. They were not of the son of David. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. And the image of the branch is the branch of the stump of Jesse. It's a reference to the coming son of David. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yea, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now here's the imagery that Zechariah 6 gives us. It gives us the imagery of Messiah who will build the temple. The man who is the branch. No question that's a reference to Messiah. He will build the temple. He will be a king, for he will sit upon a throne wearing a king's crown. But he will be more than a king. He will be, to use the prophet's language, he shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. He's going to be of a special order of priesthood. He's going to be a king priest. Later, we're going to come to what, or later you come to what the writer says in Hebrews about Christ, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Okay? But in any case, comparing Scripture with Scripture, the builder of God's house then is both God and man. That is, he is Messiah, son of David. It is God who builds his house, and yet he is man. He is son of David. He is king and priest. He is all these things, and as all these things, he is building the house of God. And as builder, he is deserving of more honor than Moses, who is only of the house. Moses, though he is and was an important member of the household, he was simply of the house. And he later will be described as a servant in that house and not the heir of the house. Well, our time is gone. God willing, next Lord's Day we'll pick up here. But let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our studies. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would seal these lessons to our heart, especially, Lord, should we pray that you would help us to take to heart the great truth that we ought to give serious thought to who your Son is and what he has done, and that knowledge should be used, Lord. It should be improved indeed to the saving of our souls. Lord, look with grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.